Philippians chapter 2, please. Let's read together again the words of verse number 1. And just the opening phrase as well of verse number 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy. I want to speak this morning on the subject of Christ-centered unity. Christ-centered unity. With the Word of God open before us, can we just still our hearts, please, in a word of prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, as we come around the Scriptures of truth now, we realize again just how much we need thee. O God, we just pray now that you'll come to our aid. Lord, give us help as we would seek to rightly divide the Scriptures of truth. Give us, Lord, that understanding that we need. O God, we pray that you'll open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, that today we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. Lead us into truth today. Open our eyes, open our hearts, Lord, that we might not only hear, but that we might heed what God the Lord would have to say to us. So bless thy word to our hearts today. Give help in the preaching, give help in the hearing. And may thy name be honored and glorified. Hear this, our prayer, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. One of the stark contrasts with this epistle to the church at Philippi compared with Paul's other letters is the lack of any real warning concerning any departure from truth or from doctrine. Some commentators have charged this book as having little or no doctrinal emphasis. Now, I would take issue with such an assertion because even as we have seen already, in the opening part of this book, in chapter 1, there has been much doctrine, much teaching centered on the gospel. But unlike Galatians, unlike Ephesians, where Paul has to take up his pen to write against doctrinal error, it seems that here the church in Philippi certainly is not a church in error doctrinally. They had not gone astray in terms of their theology. They had not departed from the truth that they were grounded in when Paul went there and formed the church all those years previous. There was no words of correction or rebuke here as far as their teaching was concerned. They were, we would say, spot on doctrinally. They were consistent in their witness. Yes, they were zealous in their outreach. They were orthodox. They were fundamental. They were evangelistic. Yet in spite of all of this, there was lurking beneath the surface a very real threat, a very satanic device, and that was disunity, division, conflict in the church. Because you see, when Satan cannot by his efforts dilute the message that a church proclaims, he will then change tact and he will then seek to divide that same church. He will seek to set brother against brother, sister against sister, and use the various personalities in the church to create and to cause discord and division. Even in this letter of joy and rejoicing, there is the very real threat of disunity in the church at Philippi. He has already mentioned it in Philippians chapter 1. He spoke of those who were preaching Christ of contention. Those individuals who were seeking to cause division. What they were preaching, what they were teaching, there was nothing wrong with, but their motives were entirely wrong. And as we come into the final chapter, chapter number 4, we see how that Paul has to publicly name two individuals who in that church were seeking to cause division. You see, a church that is doctrinally sound, and a church where the people are zealous for God and in many ways are all the more a target for the devil's arrows of division and discord. And so in this chapter, Paul addresses these matters. And he deals with the matter of church unity. And he deals with it, I believe, in one of the greatest ways that he could ever deal with it. Because he centers it on Christ. If we could summarize all that Paul is saying, we perhaps could use the words of verse number 4. He says there in verse number 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This really is a key verse in this entire chapter and this whole subject of church unity. But Paul starts off this chapter with not just making an appeal for unity, with not just appealing to the people, please be united and don't cause division. He drills down into this whole subject very, very clearly in a very practical way from the example of Christ as to why it is to be of one mind, to be of one spirit. You see, Paul is not just simply speaking of unity for the sake of it, but rather he makes the argument, if we could put it that way, from Christ. It is to be a Christ-centered, focused unity. This chapter, of course, contains some of the most sublime words concerning Christ. As we come at some stage in the weeks that lie ahead to consider those words from verse 6 onwards, the humiliation, the exaltation of Christ. But before he even gets there, he centers the people's minds on Christ as he deals with this subject of church unity. As we consider these verses together this morning, verse 1 and the opening part of verse number 2, I want you to see first of all with me here that in dealing with this matter of church unity, Paul brings before us first of all the patience of Christ. Look what he says in verse number 1. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ." If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. And let me just stop there for a moment before we go on and consider what Paul is saying and explain that little word "if" there, that conjunction that he uses there. This word is used 4 times in this one verse, verse number 1. Now, if we use that word "if" today, or when we use that word "if" today, it all brings about an element of doubt. It brings in an element of uncertainty. I could say to you, "I'll be with you at 12 o'clock if I don't get held up." Or, "I'll do that for you if it all works out." And that little word "if" there, it all brings in an element of doubt. We may not be able to do that which we want to do. But here, in verse number 1, there is no sense of doubt at all. In the original, this little word is a very strong word, is a very positive word. In other places, it's translated "since" or "as" or "because." It makes the statement more affirmed and more sure. Therefore, Paul is not dealing with possibilities here in verse number 1. He's dealing with realities. He is stating truth here for our consideration around this whole subject of church unity. And so he says, if or because there is, since there is, given that there is consolation in Christ. Let's move on then and see what exactly Paul is talking about here. Consolation in Christ. The word itself means to come alongside and to help, to be an encouragement, to be a helper, to be a supporter. Christ came to comfort. Christ came to console. Christ came to help. And child of God today, you're in Christ. And in the greatest, the fullest expression of the consolation of Christ, we see it when Christ came into this world to save us, to redeem us, to go to the cross and to sacrifice himself in order to bring us to God. We have experienced the consolation of Christ first and foremost in redemption. It's a present reality. It's a present experience. The greatest consolation that you have today is that Christ came to comfort. Christ came to heal. Christ came to redeem. In fact, if Christ had not come alongside, if he had not come from heaven, if he had not become man in the incarnation, we would be entirely hopeless and helpless. And think of those to whom he came to. Think of we who were wretches and vile sinners. It was to us, to such a people who were depraved and darkened in our sin, that Christ came to console in redemption. And then during our Christian life and our walk with God, he continues to console. He continues to comfort. You cast your mind back in the week that is gone. And you think of those times when Christ came alongside to console and comfort you. Perhaps you can recall to mind experiences when you had no idea how you were going to get through. And things were very difficult. And situations arose and you didn't know how you were going to make it. Well, it was in those situations that Christ came alongside to console and to comfort. How true it is often that we as the people of God, we want to live on our lives in our own ways, do our own things. We demonstrate a lack of patience. And when the Lord comes again and again to us, yet we can become very impatient. And we lack the patience that Christ has when he comes to console us time and time and time again. He has been consistent. You say then, what has all this got to do with church unity? What is Paul talking about here? Why does he say, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, be of one mind, be of the same love, as verse 2 says. What has all this got to do? Well, Paul is reminding us here in that opening phrase in verse number 2 of the patience, the consolation, the long-suffering of Christ. How that he draws alongside to us time and time again when we make a mess of things. How Christ comes to console us when we make a hash and we make so many mistakes and we fail the Lord so often. The consoling Christ who is so patient with his erring child. And yet we can be so impatient. And so impatient with others. We can show a lack of patience and consolation to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's none of us perfect, by the way. And we all make mistakes, this preacher included. And we all do those things that with hindsight we wish we didn't do. We've all said those things that with hindsight we wish we hadn't said. Yet the problem is that because of our mistakes, then we can forget about people. And we can cast them on the spiritual scrap heap. And we can give up on them. Or maybe others can give up on us and see no hope. Yet Christ still comes alongside to console. How patient is he? And the problem is that oftentimes we don't treat others the way the Lord treats us. He who continually, constantly forgives us. And yet we can for so long hold grudges against other Christians because of something they have done or something they have said. And we fail to console, we fail to comfort, we fail to draw alongside. We don't display the consolation that we have experienced for ourselves. Paul's saying here, we're happy to take everything from Christ. We're happy to enjoy, we're happy to experience His consolation. We need it. But not willing to give anything back to him or to his people. How gracious, how patient, how long-suffering he has been with you and with me. How understanding and how gentle and how consoling he has been to us. And yet then do we display that same spirit to others? Particularly God's people. Is the consolation of Christ to you personally? And you just think back over this past week, but without going any further, we've all failed the Lord this week. And we've all done things this week that we wish we didn't do. And I'm sure we've all said things this week to someone we wish we didn't say. Or someone has said something to us. Or someone has done something to us. And we give up. And yet Christ hasn't given up on us. He has constantly, consistently drawn alongside to comfort and to console, even when we fail him, as often we do. Therefore, the consolation of Christ to us personally, is that not therefore a motivation, a stimulation as to how we deal with others? By seeking to maintain that spirit of unity, that spirit of peace. Because you see, when this consoling spirit is absent, it creates division and it destroys the harmony that ought to exist. There's the patience of Christ. Verse 1 continues with another motivation. It speaks about the passion now of Christ. If any comfort of love, if any comfort of love, love is a comforting feeling, emotion. We all want to feel loved. And this word comfort here is such a precious word because it carries the idea of tenderness, the idea of coming close to someone. It speaks of an intimate love. And surely the love of Christ to his people is such a love, the love that drew salvation's plan, the love that propelled the Son of God to leave the glories of heaven, the love of God to draw alongside, to become man in the incarnation, the love of God in Christ that comforts us, that cheers us. That love that saw Christ leave heaven, walk upon this earth, keep every precept and every demand of the law of God on our behalf. That love that took him to a cross to bleed and to die, where he offered himself one sacrifice for sin forever. His perfect obedience to the law of God. And you can describe it in whatever way you want, the passive and the active obedience and all of that of Christ. It's all flowing from a heart of love. If he had never loved us, if God and Christ had never loved his people, we would be of all men most miserable. That love which knows no beginning, that love which knows no end. He says, "Ye have loved with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Who did he love? Who did Christ set his love upon? We who had no love for him. Who did Christ come to redeem and save and bring back to God? We who had nothing but hatred and enmity towards God. That's who he loved. Wretches such as we. His love is special. His love is specific. It's personal. Paul was able to say, "The Son of God who loved me." Me. Child of God, today you are loved of God through Christ. Loved by God through Christ. The Son of God who loved not others but loved me. It's very personal. Christ who died on the cross. Christ who took my sin. Christ who paid my debt. Christ who bore my punishment, my wrath. Christ who took my place. Why? Because he loved me. And gave himself. Does that not comfort your heart tonight, today? The Son of God loved me. Loved me. And gave himself for me. And that love which is ongoing and eternal and unchanging. That love which never gives up. No matter how much we fail him, how much we disappoint him. That love which remains faithful. It is not possible for the Lord to love us less. Nor is it possible for the Lord to love us more. He has loved us with an everlasting love, with an enduring love. His love is faithful. But you know something else? His love is forgiving. It's forgiving. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. when we feel him, and when we sin against him in our Christian life. Yet because of that love, there is still forgiveness of our sin. His love is faithful, his love is forgiving, even when we fail. What all has that got to do then with church unity? Well, can I ask you then, is that the same sort of love that we display to others who maybe harm us or wrong us? Is there that forgiving love within our hearts? And I'm not making any excuses for anything that is said or anything that is done. How we need to be so careful with every word and every action. But the Lord knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He knows our frailty. Therefore, if there's any comfort and love in Christ, or since there is comfort and love in Christ, then ought we not to show that same love to others who wrong us? Is that the sort of love that we display to those who have harmed us in some way or other? Or is it the case that we want to get revenge? And we want to create disunity in the church and make a statement and try to get our own back. Paul says, be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's not the words of this preacher. The words of one of the greatest preachers the Church of Jesus Christ has known. Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. You have been forgiven by God, Christ. Then why do we display such a hard-hearted approach to those who wrong us or say something against us? We have been forgiven. Therefore, should we not then display that same spirit of forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh, what a comfort, what grace, what love. Does the love of Christ, therefore, and you consider it and will never fully be able to fathom it all, but does that love, therefore, does it not motivate us to love those whom Christ loved? You see, the problem is whenever we hold grudges or when we speak against another brother or sister in Christ, we are speaking against someone that Christ has loved. We are doing ill against someone that Christ died for on the cross. That same love, that same measure of love, that same extent that we have experienced, they who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, they have experienced it as well in the same intensity to the same degree. And as we'll see in a moment, when we do wrong or someone wrongs us, it's against someone that Christ has loved. Should we therefore hate those that Christ has loved and given his life for? By this shall all men know, John says, that ye are my disciples. How? That ye have love one for the other. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. A forgiving love. A faithful love. Paul points the church in Philippi to the love of Christ. He says, see those people that are trying to create division and discord in the church. They might be hard to get on with, but they're loved by Christ. If there be any comfort of love, as Christ has loved you, so you love his people. That brings us then to another reason as to why Paul talks about there should be unity. It brings into verse number 2 now the fellowship of the Spirit. Here's he talking about not only the patience and the passion, but now the partnership. The fellowship of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that has worked repentance in the heart of the believing sinner. It is through the working of the Holy Spirit that God brings the repentant sinner into fellowship and union and partnership with himself. We are brought into communion with God through Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed to God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, empowers us, indwells us. And the Holy Spirit unites us to God. But that same Holy Spirit who united us to God through Christ has also united our brothers and sisters in Christ to God. We're part of the one body of Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, all who are redeemed. All who are saved. All who are washed in the blood of Christ. And I'm not talking here about ecumenical church unity. I trust you know that. I'm sure I didn't have to say that. But we're talking here about those who are redeemed and in Christ, engrafted into God through Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. We are all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the family of God. Sometimes it seems that by the fallouts and the disagreements and the arguments, it seems that we think we have no connection whatsoever to our brothers or sisters in Christ. And we miss the point. They have been brought into union with God through Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, just as we have been. He's talking there about partnership and fellowship. We need to remind ourselves of these fundamental truths. Because I fear today the Church of Jesus Christ across our land and across our province and across the world, we have lost sight of what we really are in Christ. We're too happy to make our own stand. And we're happy to go on holding our grudges and having those chips on our shoulders. And we forget that those that we hold them against, they're the very same people that we're going to share heaven with. The very same people that have been engrafted into God through Christ. The very same people who have been loved as we have been loved. The very same people who have had the indwelling Spirit of God as we have had. That we're all the one body of Christ. Therefore, ought we not to strive to maintain that unity of the body of Christ that has been experienced by the fellowship of the Spirit? Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He mentions something very specific there at the end of verse 1. He talks about bowels and mercies. We've mentioned this in the past. It talks about the tender mercies that we have received from God through the Holy Spirit. And again, he says, we've experienced all of this. We enjoy all of this. Is it a case then of giving, taking everything and giving nothing? Happy to receive the consolation of Christ. Happy to receive the comfort of love of Christ. Happy to experience the fellowship of the Spirit. Happy to experience the bowels and mercies, the tenderness, the gentleness of Christ. Happy to experience all of that. Not wanting then to show it to others. I must close. One final point. He brings us then in verse number 2, now to the plea. We've looked at the patience, the passion, the partnership, but now here's the plea of the servant. What does he say, verse number 2? Fulfill ye my joy. What's he saying there? What was Paul's joy? Well, his joy, we've seen it again and again, was the cause of Christ. It was the gospel of Christ, as he said there in chapter 1 in the verse 17. He was set for the defense of the gospel. When the gospel was progressing and the gospel was being preached, Paul was joyful. But I think if you read these words and this little phrase in verse number 2, you'll see that this discord and this division that has come into the church, a church which is sound doctrinally, it has robbed Paul of some of that joy. Paul longed for the unity and the harmony of the church. He didn't want to see division or disharmony in the church because he knew ultimately it is against the Lord. What did the Lord say? Speaking in a more positive manner about those who did good to others, he says, when you've done it unto the least of one of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Now flip that round. We do something positive to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we do it unto the Lord. But when we do something negative and not very pleasant, we do it unto him as well. And such a reality grieved the heart of Paul. And so he says, fulfill ye my joy. Here's the pastor speaking. And he's not using some sort of emotional blackmail here. He's not saying, I don't want to have to deal with all the fallouts that division and discord brings. I don't have to clean up all the mess that division brings in the church of Jesus Christ. He's not saying, I just want the easy life. He's not saying, will you just get on with each other that my life will be pleasant. He could have said that. He says, fulfill ye my joy. Because when there was this like-mindedness, as he says in verse 2, when there was this same love, when people were of one accord, of one mind, he was joyful because that was the desire and the plea of Christ for his church. And when the Lord was pleased, Paul was pleased. It's a plea from the heart of the pastor who cares for the flock. It's a plea from the heart of the preacher who cares for the fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel. Because it is an awful testimony to the ungodly and to the world outside when they see the church being ripped apart by divisions and discord. He fears disunity. And so he strives and will do all that he can to maintain that unity. Why? Because it is the will of the Father, it's the desires of Christ, it's the longing of the Spirit. And I believe in verse 1, and we'll come back to these verses in a few weeks' time, but in verse 1, there's no greater pattern for church unity. No greater plea for church unity. No greater base or foundation for church unity. And what he has said in verse number 1, you've received the consolation of Christ. You've received the comfort of his love. You've received the help of the Spirit. And then he says, now with every fiber of your being, demonstrate that back to those whom Christ has loved. I've said it before. Let's remember, our battles are not against with our brothers or sisters in Christ. Our conflict is not against someone who maybe has harmed us or wronged us. Our battle is against sin and Satan. And sadly, throughout the history of the church, I'm not talking about this church or this denomination, but the Church of Jesus Christ generally. So often we've been battling each other that we've forgotten about the battle with the world. Therefore, Paul says, if there be, or since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, since there are bowels and mercies, what's he saying? Consider afresh the claims of Christ in your life. Consider all that you have experienced in Christ. And then go and strive for unity amongst the Church of Jesus Christ. May we all seek to do what we can today. To live our lives right before him and others. To maintain that unity. To further that unity. And in so doing, fulfill the desires of Christ for his church. Since there is consolation, we've experienced it. Since there is comfort of love, we've experienced it. Since there is fellowship of the Spirit, we've experienced it. Then go and display that and demonstrate that to others. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven this morning, we come to thee. We realize, O Lord, the scriptures of truth are true. O God, we ask that you'll give us that grace. Give us that help, O God, we pray, to not only hear, but Lord, to put that word into action. O God, we pray that we might constantly and continually strive for the unity of the body of Christ. O God, we pray that the evil, wicked darts of sin and Satan, as he would seek to come and divide the work of God. O God, we pray that you'll give us thy help to withstand them and to overcome them. Bless, we pray, thy word to our hearts. Lord, speak on to us each one today. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.